Father, we thank you for those times where you cut through all the barriers and bring us a word in season. And we pray that this particular part of your word this evening would not only be used by you, but would help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two words in our section of Bible this evening, which I hope you'll remember, and they're very simply the two words, choose life, in chapter 30, verse 19. Not a difficult text to remember as you leave from this particular service, choose life. These are words that were spoken by Moses to God's people on the edge of the promised land. Now, you may wonder why you would say to believers, and Moses is talking to believers, why you would say to believers, choose life. A part of the answer to this is because sometimes we do say this to unbelievers. Maybe you have a very wonderful conversation with somebody and they happen to say to you that they have no faith or hope or future, and you explain the facts of the faith to them, and then you say to them, look, this is not just an irrelevant piece of information. I'm urging you to choose life and to choose Christ and dedicate yourself to Him. One of the most remarkable decisions to choose Christ is the famous story of the 40 martyrs of Sebaste. I don't know if you've ever heard this story before, but back in 320 AD, there was a Roman legion that had 40 Christians in the legion. Sebaste is a little port on the Mediterranean coast in Turkey, today's Turkey. And there was a legion there with 40 believers, but the Roman authorities said that every person was to declare Caesar is Lord. And these 40 Christians within the legion said that they could not do that. And they were marched onto a frozen lake. They had their big coats, protective coats, taken away, and they were made to stand on the lake until they died. And Roman guards basically occupied around the lake to make sure that nobody escaped. And these 40 Roman soldiers, Christian soldiers, sang, occasionally I guess, "We are the 40 martyrs for Christ." And in the night, one of the 40 broke. And he snuck off the ice and went over and basically gave himself in. And you might say, inverted commas, was spared. And so there were 39 left out on the ice. And suddenly a remarkable thing happened. One of the Roman guards who were guarding the 39 took off his own coat and walked out into the middle and stood with the 39 and began the same song, "The 40 Martyrs for Christ." And they became known as the 40 Martyrs of Sebaste. And he was a man, you see, choosing. You would think he's choosing death, but he knew perfectly well that he was choosing life in choosing Christ. Sometimes, of course, we use the words choose life to mean rededicate yourself. This is the way it's often used in the Old Testament. Joshua said to the people, choose this day who you'll serve. You are God's people. Make a choice. Because you can turn against him or you can turn with him. Elijah on Mount Carmel said, choose Yahweh, to the people of God. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, choose to go in the narrow gate. And he's speaking there to a whole lot of people who would profess to be believers anyway. So we talk about this as a kind of a decision or a rededication. Choose life. Now that's how it is in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. It's a rededication. And I've often seen rededications take place. And they're not easy things to manipulate. That is, you could get a very emotional speaker and then play some emotional music and say to people, come on, who's going to rededicate their life to Christ? You've all been sort of sliding and drifting and slipping away. Who's going to rededicate their life? And of course, eventually some people agree to do that. It often happens at the end of a crusade or conference that people rededicate themselves. But I want you to know you don't need to wait for something like that to rededicate yourself. It's the sort of thing you can do every day. Every day, said Jesus, you're to take up your cross and follow. And every day, said the Apostle Paul, you're to present yourself as a living sacrifice to Christ. So we're talking about choose life at the end of Deuteronomy, and it's a choose to rededicate yourself, and this is the sort of thing you can do every morning. Now, this is our fourth look in the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to have the fifth little look on the 8th in the morning. Morning congregations don't know that, but we're going to take a last little bit of Deuteronomy for the service on the 8th. And you may know, if you've been here for these evenings so far, that Moses is preaching to God's people on the edge of the Promised Land. And he's getting them ready to enter the Promised Land. And what does he do in the book? Well, he tells them, there's a little recap of the journey so far. God got you out of Egypt. God brought you through the wilderness. Then he describes the contract or the covenant they have with God. You remember we talked about that one evening, 7 facets or diamonds on an engagement ring. And then last time we saw that he teaches the role or the specifics of what it means to be God's people. And we saw, when we looked at this, what it meant to be holy, to see life differently because you belong to Yahweh. Now, this evening, the fourth of the five, is basically a call to get off the fence. As I say, it's not to become a believer, but it's to rededicate yourself. And in chapter 29, he sets out a challenge to take God seriously. And in chapter 30, he sets out a comfort to take God seriously. I'll tell you how a challenge might work. Imagine I said to you, dear 5 o'clockers, please make sure you live a careful life and keep coming to the 5 p.m. service. Because the challenge is, if you don't, you'll get very lukewarm. And you'll get forgotten by the church. Well, there's 2 negative reasons. But here are 2 positive reasons for coming on a regular basis. The Lord will use you, and your faith will strengthen. And that's what Moses is doing in these 2 chapters. He's giving 2 negative reasons to take God seriously in 29 and 2 positive reasons to take him seriously in chapter 30. So let's think about the double challenge to keep rededicating yourself in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Look at chapter 29, verse 4. The first challenge, says Moses, is you've been a little bit slow. Chapter 29, verse 4. He says, to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. Just go back to verse 2. He says, your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt, and with your own eyes you saw the great trials, miraculous signs, great wonders, but you haven't really seen. It's a very interesting couple of verses. He says to them, you saw, because you were children at the time, you saw what it was like to come out of Egypt, you saw the plagues, you were children, and then you saw the crossing of the Red Sea, you were children, and you saw what it's like to come through the wilderness, and you grew up through the wilderness, but you don't see. You don't quite get it. It's very interesting. It's like Jesus saying to the crowd in John chapter 6, I fed you with some bread. Yes, you're full, but you don't get it. Because the feeding is a sign to me, the bread of life, who will give you eternal life. You know, it's like sometimes you're talking to a child and you point up in the sky to a bird or an aeroplane. You say, look, 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 and they just look at your finger. They won't go beyond. Or think of a family who are from another part of the world and they see a sign that says Queensland 506. And so they stand beside the sign thinking that they've arrived in Queensland, but it's 506 kilometres away. And here you see these Israelites have seen but not seen. They've experienced the escape. They've experienced the wilderness. You see in verse 5, Moses says, this was miraculous. Your clothes didn't wear out. Your sandals didn't wear out. I love this, that God brought these tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands through the wilderness and did not allow their sandals to wear out. There's the sovereignty of God. And then he says in verse 7 and 8, you had some battles along the way and the Lord won these for you, but you just haven't been affected by this. In fact, it just washes over you, says Moses to the Israelites. It's as if all the facts are weightless. They don't affect you. Something's wrong. Now, I have to say, as I read this, I see myself in these verses because there are some great truths that just fail to affect me properly. And when you work as a pastor, you see also that you can say things very clearly and keenly, and people don't really care. You know, it's that terrible syndrome of preaching something quite important and then having somebody come up to you afterwards and say, gee, it's a nice shirt. You know, you've just announced that the building's on fire and they come up and say, gee, where did you get your glasses? This terrible disconnect between what's being said and what's being not heard. How is God going to produce eyes and ears for his people? Now, sometimes he does it through suffering. Suffering concentrates the mind very wonderfully. The person you're going out with breaks off with you. The promises of God mean a lot more to you the next day. You find that you're not as well as you thought you were. The promises of God mean a lot more to you. Sometimes God takes away your false props. Everything was going so well. He removes them, not because he doesn't love you, because he does love you. And you've been leaning too much on the props. Like the jailer in Acts 16, for whom probably everything was pretty straightforward until the earthquake came. And then he found himself saying, what must I do to be saved? And of course, God produces eyes and ears by converting people. I mentioned to you before that lovely story of a lady just sitting over there one Sunday morning as Carl Adamson was preaching and just turning to her husband and saying, I get this. Eyes opened, ears opened. Absolutely wonderful. And sometimes God brings the eyes and the ears just freshly by the work of his Spirit, causing familiar truths to hit home with tremendous force. Well, just look at chapter 29, verse 12. You see what Moses says? You may be slow, verse 12, but you're here to enter a covenant with God. He doesn't mean you're going to begin a relationship with God. He means you're going to ink it in. Literally, he says, you're going to pass over into covenant. You're going to pass over the river into the promised land, but you're going to pass over by inking in the covenant. I was talking to Richard James this morning, who's our wedding minister, and he was about to have an interview with somebody who was raised in a Christian home but has really turned away from the Lord. And this person has everything. They've got money. They've got the girl. They've got a great job. They've moved in together. And rejecting the Christ who they were taught in their early days. And you ask yourself, don't you, whether that person is really in a good position. And there's a sense in which they would say, life is fantastic. But I wonder whether they've got eyes or ears to see the truth or hear the truth. And we need to say to somebody like that, you've forgotten what you heard and you've forgotten what you saw and you've forgotten what you were told as a child, and you need to return to this because it's more important than all the passing things you can get hold of. So that's what Moses says by way of the challenge number one. It's you're just a bit slow. Now the second challenge, verse 16 of chapter 29, he says you aren't safe. Look at chapter 29, verse 16. He says, you know how we lived in Egypt and we passed through the countries on the way? You saw the detestable images and idols of wood and stone. Make sure there's no man, woman, clan or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there's no root among you that produces such bitter poison. You see what Moses is saying? Dear people of God, you've looked at the idols of the world. You see what they're like. They're very, very persuasive, but they don't satisfy, and they're very dangerous. And he's basically saying to them, I urge you not to go with those idols. They will not give you rest. You'll be restless. They'll not give you peace. You'll be anxious. And they're an insult to the living God. Then look at verse 19, such an interesting verse. He says, just be very careful that you don't say to yourself, oh, I'll be safe even though I go my own way. I'd be surprised if there's anybody here this evening believer or unbeliever, who hasn't said at some stage, I'm just going to do what I want and it'll be fine. And sometimes we say, I'll just do what I want, and then he's got to forgive me anyway. And we've entered into a great perversity. There's a kind of madness about the way that we're speaking. But this is how we tick, isn't it? And then we find that the way of sin, which we thought would be so great, was deeply disappointing. And we go, like the prodigal son, back to the father and ask his forgiveness. So Moses is warning his people, I want you to be safe. If you walk away from the Lord, he says, it's disaster. The blessings will become anti-blessings. They'll become curses. And the people around you in the promised land will see that you will fall apart. You'll be demolished by the nations around you. I, so to speak, says the Lord, will step back and leave you to yourself. And the people will say, what happened to those Israelites? How did everything go wrong? And the answer will come back. They abandoned the God who they were in covenant with. So two reasons, says Moses, to be challenged to rededicate yourself every day. One, don't be slow to take seriously what you know. Second, don't be unsafe and walk into danger. If you don't get the point of God's goodness, says Moses, you see, you need new eyes. And if you think you can be safe without him, you need new information. We need this, don't we? An old minister said to me once, he said, every morning when I wake up, my Christian life is in reverse. I found that such a helpful comment. I wake up in the morning, my Christian life is in reverse. It has to deliberately be put into forward. Otherwise, I just go backwards. The world that I mix with and you mix with has got 1,000 ideas to lead me off the path that are very clever and are put very well. And the devil is full of ideas of how I can be destroyed if it were possible. And therefore, Moses says, I want you to choose life. You're at the fork every morning. You can choose life and walk with Jesus, your Savior. Or you can just forget what you've been told and walk into what could be quite a dangerous road. So says Moses, every day, rededicate yourself, choose life. A long time ago, you know, I took a funeral here for a hitman, a man called Tim Bristow, a man who would be paid a bit of money to go and get some goods that were wanted or fix a deal. And he was famous for taking people out on his boat. And there would be a big sack in the bottom of the boat. And he would come back and you wouldn't. And it was an amazing funeral because the coffin was here and almost every gangster in Sydney was there. And there were two bouncers at each end of the coffin to protect his corpse in case anybody decided to have a final go at him. Huge men, each side of the coffin. And as part of the service, we were going to sing The Lord's My Shepherd, which I had said we would sing. And at the last minute, his wife came bouncing up to me before the funeral, and she said, we must sing his favourite song, I Did It My Way. And I thought, oh boy. So we stuck it in, pushed the tape, and dear Frank Sinatra sang, I Did It My Way. We turned off the tape and I said, now we'll stand and sing The Lord's My Shepherd. I thought, what a classic fork. In fact, I said to the group that had gathered, you've got to make a decision here. It's either going to be your way or the Savior, the Shepherd. And that's what Moses is saying here. I just want to point out to you 29:29 before we leave it, because 29:29 is one of the great treasures of the Bible, where Moses gets to the end of the chapter and he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, the things revealed belong to us and our children. This is a very precious verse, and I've often used it in times of great suffering to say to people, this is a secret thing. The Lord knows why you're suffering. I haven't a clue. I wish I did. I wish I could change everything. But just because I don't know why you're suffering doesn't mean that I don't know anything. There are revealed things. God is on the throne. He's a God of love. He's a God of wisdom. He's a God of power. He's a God of sovereignty. So we're caught between this secret and revealed. We're agnostic and we're dogmatic at the same time. And it is a lovely verse, therefore, to comfort somebody that you may not know what is going on, but he does, and you do know what he's told you. But that's not the point of it in Deuteronomy 29. What Moses is saying is, look, dear people of Israel, there are lots of things you don't know, but there's lots of things you do know. There may be some secret things and you say, I'm not going to be a follower of Jesus until I've got this answered. No, no, says Moses, you do know this. Or the believer says, I'm not going to be keen until all these problems are solved. And Moses says, no, no, they may never be solved in your lifetime, but you do know this. So he gives good reasons for choosing. Don't be slow. Don't be unsafe. Chapter 30, very quickly, a double comfort to keep rededicating yourself. He turns now to comfort. Look at chapter 30, verse 3. This is the compassion of God. He says in verse 3, when you have turned away and you have been dragged off into perhaps another country for your disobedience, and you turn back, verse 3, the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you went all the way to Babylon, he would bring you back because of his compassion. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed that we have a tendency to go to sin for comfort sometimes. It seems that it's an easier comfort than God, and it could even be more satisfying. And then it doesn't comfort properly, and it isn't more satisfying than God. But we keep falling for the lie. In fact, we keep turning that great verse of John 10:10 upside down, where Jesus said, I've come that you may have life. The devil comes to destroy. I've come that you may have life. And the devil says, no, 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 I'll give you the life. Go with Jesus and it'll be dreadful. And so we fall for this and we go with the lie. And then we discover that it is a lie. And Jesus was true. So in chapter 30, you see, Moses says, God is compassionate. Don't walk away from the person who will really love you and forgive you and embrace you and care for you and keep you. Because, verse 4, he will gather you back. And in the language of the Old Testament, verse 5, he'll give you prosperity. Verse 9, prosperity. Verse 9, prosperity. Now, in the Old Testament, God blessed you with outward blessings. It's not the same in the New Testament. God blesses us with much better things than outward blessings like crops and lots of kids. He blesses us with inward, spiritual and eternal blessings that will never perish. But in the Old Testament, God would bless his people with outward blessings. And then look at chapter 30, verse 6. Not only that, he'll change your heart. He'll take away the inability to love him, and your joy will return. And of course, this is what God promised to do in the new covenant, that he would take away the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh so that we would be responsive and tender. And he does that. His spirit comes to live in the believer and gives us a new affection for God. So we need to keep preaching ourselves the compassion of God, because we're tempted to think that he should be a second resort or a tenth or a 15th, but he should be the first. And I'm saying this to myself because I know my own sinfulness. Jerry Bridges, who became a friend to St. Thomas, is an American author and came over and spent a few weeks with us some years ago. He didn't invent this idea, but he popularized it. He talked about the need to gospel yourself every morning. And so he said he'd wake up in the morning and he'd say, well, Heavenly Father, I don't even deserve to speak to you. And then he'd say, but Jerry Bridges, the throne of grace is where you find mercy and grace. It's for you. And then he'd say, yeah, but it's for those people who sin occasionally. I sin all the time. And then he'd answer this and say, no, this is the God whose steadfast love never finishes, whose mercies never come to an end. He's the one that you should be looking to. And then he'd say, yeah, but I've done this again and again and again. And the voice would come back, yeah, and he forgives again and again and again. So don't turn away from him. And he would gospel himself. And you've got to do this as well, my friends, because truth comes slowly to us. Lies come quickly. Mark Twain said once, a lie will circle the earth while truth is still tying its shoelaces. And you've got to keep reminding yourself of the truth. So this is an incentive to rededicate your life to Jesus every morning because he's compassionate. And my second and last point under chapter 30 is that he is close. Look at verse 11. This is what we had read for us by Will this evening. What I'm commanding you, says Moses, is not too difficult or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven, so you have to ask, well, who's going to climb up? It's not across the sea, verse 13, so you have to say, well, where will we get a boat and go and get it? No, the word is near you. Verse 14, it's close. This is wonderful, isn't it? See what Moses says? You don't need a big effort to get the good news. You don't need to climb some mighty ladder to please God. You don't need to cross the oceans to please God. No, Jesus has come down to you, and Jesus has crossed over to you, and the word is right next to you. In fact, it's probably in your head. It could even be in your mouth. And these are the words that the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans 10, where he basically says to the Romans, you know, the Lord Jesus couldn't have done more than he's done for you. So don't imagine that you've now got to do some gymnastics to keep him happy. The promise is right there beside you. And of course, this is true because God is the great seeker. We are the hiders. We go hiding, he goes seeking. The world presents God as if he goes hiding and we go seeking. The Bible says, no, he is the seeker and we're the hider. And so Moses sets out these two roads for God's people. And again, I want to say to you, this is not just conversion road, become a believer. Although perhaps there's somebody here this evening who does need to choose Christ. But this is a word to all the believers who are here this evening that every morning we need to choose life and walk with Christ. Now, I just want to say two closing things to you. The first is this. You may say to yourself, okay, well, I'll go and do it. And I want you to know that the Israelites failed to do it. That's why they ended up being overrun by the nations and carried off and punished. And I want you to know that we will not do it well either. And therefore, there's no point in getting to the end of this particular sermon or series and saying, I think he wants me to be good every morning. I want you to know that the Israelites didn't choose life, and I didn't choose life, and you didn't choose life. But somebody very wonderful, a Jewish man, came into the world and saw the people of Israel and the people like us who've not chosen life and saw that the consequences is death and said, I'll choose the death. And that's what Jesus did. He chose the death which we deserve to make sure that we get the life that he deserves. And that's why every believer has eternal life. And when Moses says through the Old Testament to us, choose life, he simply means enjoy or walk with the life you've been given. The last thing to say is this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer very carefully steered between what he called cheap grace and costly grace. And I want to close with some words of his from The Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer was the German pastor who was brave in opposing Hitler during World War II and eventually was hung for his stand just before the war finished in 1945. And Bonhoeffer said in one of his books, he said this, cheap grace, and what I mean by that is you hear this sermon and you say nothing matters. Cheap grace, said Bonhoeffer, means grace sold on the market. at cut prices. The church showering blessings with no questions. Cheap grace, said Bonhoeffer, is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. It's grace without discipleship, without the cross, without Jesus. Cheap grace. Costly grace, he said, is the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price. It's the kingly rule of Christ. It's the call of Christ. He calls us to follow, and it's grace because we follow Christ. It costs a man his life to follow Christ, and it gives a man the only true life. It condemns sin. It justifies the sinner. It cost God the life of his Son, and what has cost God the life of his Son cannot be cheap for us. So there is Moses' appeal. Choose life. It's a precious thing. And the Lord Jesus has done what is needful for us to begin and to continue. Let's thank him together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful word, this loving word, the warnings that are loving, the enticements that are loving. We especially thank you that where this word went out and your people failed, the Lord Jesus was utterly faithful and did what was required in order that we would have life and have it to the full. And we pray that you would strengthen us not only to choose him, but also to choose to walk with him each day. And we pray this for your honor, for the blessing of the people that we mix with, and for our own deep and lasting joy. In Jesus' name, amen.